All right. Well, it's a joy to be with you again tonight. Thank you for coming back out. Just a couple logistical things before we get into tonight's study. On the back table, as I mentioned last night, most of my books sold at the Vancouver conference this last weekend, so I didn't have very many books to bring here. There are a few for sale back there, but there is a list. If there's anything that you want, we will ship it to this location, and you would probably get it in maybe 2 to 3, maybe 4 weeks. There is a trilogy on family life, three books. One is called The All the Plants Raising Spiritual Children, and then there's The Fruitful Bough, Affirming Biblical Manhood, and then The Fruitful Vine, A Celebration of Biblical Womanhood. So those three books form a trilogy looking at the wife, the husband, and then also the family. Some of the things I'm sharing with you this week come from those books. And there's a number of other books that you can order if you like. They'll be cheaper this way than buying them on Amazon or ordering through Gospel Folio or some of the other stores. The other thing is several of you have asked about the presentation. I am making that available. Gerald's not here to defend himself, so let's say talk to Gerald about getting a copy of that, okay? But I'm leaving the PowerPoint presentation here. Anybody who wants a copy of it, which is why I'm presenting, that will be available to you. All right, do a quick review from last night. We saw that marriage was an institution that God made. His rules then apply, His rules govern it. The Lord Jesus affirmed the same truth in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, of what we saw in Genesis 2 last evening. The primary reason for marriage is companionship. And we saw that there were two main ingredients to companionship that were derived from two Hebrew words for the marriage partner. One means intimacy and the other means commitment. So in God's idea of companionship, marital companionship, those are the two main ingredients. If those exist, the romantic, the dode part of it, is a natural byproduct. We saw that Christ is to be the head of the marriage. And as a husband and wife draw to Christ, they'll naturally draw to each other. And so he's to have preeminence in the home, preeminence in the marriage. We looked at a number of things to, especially for the husbands, to try to enhance spiritual leadership in the family and then emotional leadership. Several of you have told me that that list of things for getting your way and causing a lack of intimacy, some of those things you're familiar with. So as the Lord leads, deal with those things. Don't let them keep festering, but take steps to improve your intimacy with your partner. Tonight we're going to be looking at mainly the Christian home. I'm going to be starting with a quick review of some roles in marriage. So session two is the Christian home. And humanly speaking, in Scripture we find that male and female, God considers them equal. All right, and I have a number of scriptures there which reference that. 1 Corinthians 11:11, Galatians 3:28, Genesis 2:21. And I think that's symbolized in the fact that God took out a chunk of Adam from his side, the Tesla, and he made woman. He didn't take that chunk out of the head for the woman to rule over him or the foot for her to be trampled under, but from his side. And so there's a natural picture there of companionship, the two drawing together. However, God does have an order for the home. We have creation order, and as I mentioned last night, that funnels down to civil order, church order, and home order. And in the home, God has appointed the man to be the leader. And I listed six different scriptures that give us that that direction from the Lord. Titus 2:5, 1 Corinthians 11:3, Colossians 3:18. We looked at Genesis 3, Verse 16, I guess we didn't look at that last night, we looked at Genesis 2, but Genesis 3:16 would be another verse, Ephesians 5:24. So in God's design, the husband is to lead, provide, protect, and oversee his family, the same way a shepherd would oversee the sheep of his fold. Now, wherever God gives a responsibility, he also gives accountability. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, for example, the writer of Hebrews says to obey those who have the rule over you. Make it easy on them because they have to give an account to the Lord, right? And it's the same thought line for children and wife to the husband. The husband, the father, has to give account to the Lord for the way that he oversees his family. Now, it doesn't matter if you're a believing husband or an unbelieving husband, because God has ordained the man to oversee the woman, that man still has to give an account for the authority he's given from God in overseeing his family. All right? So there's a lot of accountability there. Make it easy on your head, because he's got to give an accountability to the Lord, the same way that a local assembly should make it easy on their elders, by simply following their direction if it's unto the Lord. It's not something contrary to Scripture. I want to look at Exodus chapter 4 to look at an example of where leadership was not followed as it should and how God intervened in the matter. And this is with the story of Moses. And to be quite frank, and I say this in a respectful way, this is one of the most bizarre passages in all of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned. Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus 3, God met with Moses at the burning bush. He calls him to go to Egypt, deliver the people, and bring them out of Egypt. And God says, I'm going to take them to a land filled with milk and honey. And so Moses is tasked with coming into a head-to-head conflict with the most powerful man in the world, the Egyptian Pharaoh. And Moses makes some excuses, but at the end, he goes. And so we read in Exodus chapter 4 that Moses, he gets his wife together, and he gets his two sons together. First, he asks Jethro for permission in verse 18. That was his wife's father who he's living with. But then in verse 20, we read that Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. The rod of God was a symbol of authority. So here's Moses. He's got the rod of God, a symbol of authority, and he's got his wife and two young boys on a donkey leading them to Egypt. Now, we were introduced to one of Moses' sons back in chapter 2. His name was Gershom. Moses had a second son, Eleazar, and it's my opinion that this son was still quite young, a newborn, maybe a few months old. Likely under a year, because you got mom and two boys sitting on a donkey. Three people on a little donkey doesn't make a lot of room. So I think these are probably pretty young boys. And Eleazar was probably nursing, still a young lad. And the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to skip down just for sake of time, to verse 24. So Moses has his leading his wife and his two sons on a donkey. They're going to Egypt. They're obeying what the Lord says. Verse 24. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Does that seem strange? Yeah. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet, and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he, speaking of God, let him go, him being Moses. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Well, we don't read of this interaction about Gershom. So Moses, being a Jew, on the eighth day, a Jewish boy, after birth, a Jewish boy was to be circumcised. Moses was circumcised. And that was a tradition handed down from Genesis 17, when God first introduced circumcision as a mark of the covenant that he made with Abraham. And that they've been doing it for generations, hundreds of years. Well, the Midianites, although they were monotheistic, they believed in one God, they didn't practice circumcision. It wasn't given to them. It was to mark the Jewish nation as a special nation, a nation set aside for God. And so the Midianites didn't practice this, and you can see the friction between Moses and his wife on this. Zipporah didn't want the boy circumcised, and Moses said, no, this is what the tradition, they're my sons, they need to be circumcised. Apparently Gershom was circumcised, but in this case, Eliezer was not. Now, what's the lesson for us? Here's Moses, who seems to be completely obedient to God's will to go to Egypt and be the great deliverer that's going to call down 10 plagues and bring the nation of Israel out of slavery into the wilderness to commune with God. And we'd say, well, Moses is obeying the Lord. Why would God want to try to kill him? Some of the commentators think that he was struck with pestilence. Some think that he had him in a chokehold. And the Lord apparently was going to kill the deliverer. And Zipporah, who did not believe in circumcision, was forced to do the deed. And so she circumcises her son. She knew what the issue was. And as soon as that happens, then the Lord lets Moses go. So she didn't do it because of what the Lord said. She did it to save her husband. And the point here is, men, if we want to do a great work for the Lord, we got to have our house in order first. If our house is not in order and honoring to the Lord, how can we be expected to do greater works? And so, if we start compromising what we think are the little things, the unnoticeable things, that doesn't please the Lord. One of the requirements for an elder and an oversight is that his relationship with his wife is blameless, and that he has faithful children. It not necessarily means believing children, but they're faithful to his authority. And so the home environment is a testing ground for those who become an elder. And so don't ever think that any commandment that the Lord gives is too small that we shouldn't obey it. And God is going to hold the family leaders accountable for obeying his law. All right, so it's a very unusual passage. It's a very unusual passage, but the principle is very important for us to consider. Okay, I want to talk briefly about the wife's role in marriage. We saw last night that she's to be a helper for her husband. We looked at the verse in Proverbs about her being a crown to her husband's head or cancer to his bones. Bones give us stature. And so with a virtuous, godly wife, a man... There's a potential for him to reach his full potential. And I can say that in our marriage, I don't think I could do one third of what I'm doing without my wife. She is a wonderful helper and an encourager in the work of the Lord, and I'm very thankful for her. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to two passages in the New Testament. First of all, look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Now, in this passage, older men, older women, younger men are all getting exhorted about the things that are important for them to do. Older women are to be teaching the younger women. In verse 4, they are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. As I said last night, the man five times is told to love his wife. Here we find out that the wife learns to love her husband. And so that's that cause and effect of God's love. As the husband sacrificially, the God's love comes down, as he sacrificially gives to his wife, then she will respond in a way that love circulates. When God's people respond to the love of God and they act sacrificially, then that circulates the love of God. And there's a cause and effect of God's love. So she learns to love her husband and her children. She's to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So she is the keeper of the home. She has to be at home to be a keeper of the home. Also notice that she's to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Think of God's authority like a funnel. If I have a wife here who's under the authority of her husband and she says, I no longer want to obey my husband, and she runs away. She hasn't escaped authority, because there's only two authority structures in the world. There is God-ordained authority, and there's satanic authority. What's against God's rule, right? So when she leaves God-ordained authority, God flows blessings down through authority, although it's not perfect, right? Husbands aren't perfect. Elders aren't perfect. And do I dare say government officials aren't perfect, right? So, but God brings structures of authority to teach us submission, and he flows blessings down to us through that. That's what we learn in Romans 13. So if a wife runs away from her husband's authority, she hasn't escaped authority. She's put herself under satanic authority, and there is no blessing and no joy there. So whatever authority we're under, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, we are to submit to that authority as unto the Lord, unless it directly is against what God's word says. Okay? Is this mic cutting out to you guys, or is it just me? Okay, I don't know if the battery's going down or what. All right, so that's important. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You know, another thing that's a little different about that passage that we just looked at in Titus 2, it says the wife is to obey her husband. That's unusual terminology. Everywhere else, except one other time, it says the wife is to submit to her husband. Usually it's children obey their parents. And the idea is that through repeated obedience, the heart is made submitted. And so as adult believers, as we grow older, then we should learn submission. Submission is something that we're not born with, right? I can lead a horse to water, but I can't make him drink. I can force obedience, right? We do that with our children. We can force them. We're bigger than they are, right? We can force them to obey. But we can't force submission, because that's an act of the heart, right? That's an act of the will to say, I willingly submit to that. And so normally it's submission. It's a willful thing as unto the Lord. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 14. Now subject matter here is widow indeed, discerning what widows to support and what widows not to. And Paul's saying the younger widows, he says, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity or an occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so, to bear children, manage the house, your translations might say guide the house or govern the house. That's her sphere of operation. All right? She's the keeper of the home. That's her sphere. In Proverbs 31, we have the man working at the gate of the city. He's a judge doing civil duties. The wife keeps everything operating in the home in good order. Now, if the wife does not do that, notice what Paul says. Give no opportunity or occasion to the adversary. The Greek word there literally means a beachhead. It's a military base of operation. And so when a wife does not keep the home well, she allows Satan to get a wedge into the family to try to bring disorder. Because that's what he wants. He wants a breakdown of God's direction for marriage, God's direction for the family, because he exalts himself to see disorder in what God wants ordering. Right? So if she does not keep the home orderly, it allows for disorder, it allows for chaos, and it permits a beachhead into the home in which Satan can use to cause disorder or havoc. I really believe, based on, I don't know what first Genesis is, but Genesis 2:18, that a wife will have the most joy being a helpmeet and companion to her husband. In 1 Timothy 2:15, she will get the most delightment out of, if God gives her children, to nurture and bear up those children, and then being keeper of the home in Titus 2:4. I think those are the things where God designed the woman that she'll have the most joy in fulfilling those roles. Wherever we leave the biblical pattern, there's going to be consequences. And I realize there's financial loads. There's sometimes, at least for short term, we may have to do extraordinary things. But it shouldn't be the long-term solution. It would be better to, I told one brother, it would be better for you to take two jobs than for your wife to take two jobs. She already has an important job in the home. Don't make her take another job until you've taken two. You're the provider of the family. I realize in some cases that it's going to be difficult to follow this, but it should be the goal of each family to bring their home in line with the order that God puts in Scripture. Okay, so I've already talked about the wife's role. I just want to mention in Ephesians 5:33, remember last night I said the deep needs for a woman are security and significance. The deep need for the man is to be respected. And that has two different elements. There is respect for the position of authority and obedience to the direction. And you may say, I got a nasty husband. Don't say that here, but you may say that to yourself, right? I got a bad husband. Well, the army has a little slogan that says, salute the uniform, not the man. It's an older saying because now the women are in the army too. But it's the thought that you salute the stripes on the uniform, not the person. And so even if you have those in authority over you that are not good people, if you salute the authority and still obey the Lord, submit to them as that unto the Lord, you're still honoring the Lord. They have to give an account for not using that authority in the way they should. Again, God does not authorize disobedience to his word. Subjection of the believing wife may lead to the salvation of her unsaved husband. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 3. As the unsaved husband continues to see a meek, a tranquil spirit, a spirit that speaks of Christ and submitting even under hardship, that wears down on him in the conscience. He knows it's not natural, and there's something there beyond that he doesn't understand. And there's been many a man led to the Lord by a believing wife that has that beautiful, meek, and quiet spirit. With that said, subjection's not passive, it's helpful. It is helpful and God-honoring. The wife provides input respectfully. And to be quite honest, we men need it. My perspective of things is not complete. I find my wife can come in with information I haven't thought about. And her perspective is very important to me. It's not given in a way that's disrespectful. And she knows that in the end it's my decision. But I welcome that kind of feedback. I need it, right? Amen, guys? There's an opportunity to earn husband dollars. Earn husband dollars whenever you can. They're really hard or easy to lose. So earn them whenever you can, all right? All right, let's now turn our attention to the Christian home. I'm raising spiritual children. One of my favorite authors from yesteryear, C.H. McIntosh, what is a Christian home? He answers this with a question. Now, the question for the Christian parents' conscience really is, am I counting upon God for my house and ruling my house for God? A solemn question, surely, yet it is to be feared. Very few feel its magnitude and power. And I want to make this point up front. A Christian home is not a household of Christians. A Christian home is not a house full of all saved people. A Christian home is where all family members are submitting to Christ and His Word. Another Christ and His Word is preeminent in that house. That is a Christian home. Just having Christians living under the same roof doesn't make it a Christian home. But submission to Christ and having Him preeminent in the home, that's what makes for a Christian home. Just some things to consider when we think about children from God's perspective. Ezekiel 20 tells us that children are born unto the Lord. We are just stewards of them, right? Think about it. Everything that you own is going to rot, decay, degrade, rust, and eventually it becomes unusable. Children are the only thing that is eternal that God entrusts you with. God is entrusting us parents with eternal souls. That's a lot of responsibility, isn't it? And so we're to raise them up for the Lord. Children are a heritage, a provision, and a reward, we read in Psalm 127:3. Children must be trained up for the Lord. I mentioned this last night that they are, were to have godly seed, not just children, but godly children. If you would turn in your Bibles to one verse in Psalm 127, verse 4. Psalm 127, I'm going to start in verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. I like this chapter. I'm a bow hunter, so I like bow and arrow talk. And this is a good verse. And so children are likened to arrows. And I started my boys in archery when they were pretty young. We have four children, two boys, two girls. And I remember my son, Matthew, he was probably about 7. And he had one of these bows that was only like 10 pounds, you know. And he would go out to the barn and he'd pull out a straw bale and he would, you know, target practice with this little bow. Only, you know, the bale's maybe 10 yards away. And one day I was out doing chores and he said, "Hey, Dad, look at this crazy arrow." And so he knocks an arrow and he pulls it and this arrow goes like that, right into the ground. I mean, it just did a big curveball. It didn't even hit the target. I said, "Son, bring me that arrow." And so he pulls it out of the ground, he brings it, and I spun it in my hand. I said, "You see this arrow? It's crooked, it's bent. This is a crazy arrow. Don't ever shoot this arrow because you don't know where it's going to go. It might hit the chickens or the cattle or whatever." I said, "So don't shoot this arrow. It's not a safe arrow to shoot, to let go." Well, children are like arrows. They're bent crooked. And so the job of parents is to, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to straighten them out and to sharpen the head so that in a coming day, Dad can pull back, let loose, and we have an arrow that sails straight and sure, and it puts a penetrating blow in the heart of a world that desperately needs to see Christ. And that's what we want. And I pray my children go further than I've gone. I pray for that. I pray in every aspect they can go further than I have. And so it's important that we release straightened arrows, sharpened arrows by the help of God. So unfortunately, a lot of teaching that we get, if you go to Christian bookstores, there's a lot of how-to books on raising moral children. There are very few books on raising spiritual children, and there's a huge difference. An unsaved person can raise moral children, right? A sense of right and wrong, a moralistic kind of vantage point. But we're raising spiritual children. We want to raise children up for the Lord. I've talked with a number of you. I know there's some that are homeschooling. There's a couple families here that are considering homeschooling. And I just want to tell you that we made a decision early on to homeschool our children, all four children from day one all the way up. And last year, we finished 22 years of homeschooling when our last child graduated. And they've all done great in academics, in college. And if we had to do it all over, we would do it the same way. Now, in those early years, there was a lot of fear and trepidation. We didn't know what we were doing. But yet Deuteronomy tells us that in the day-to-day life of the child, we're to use teachable moments and keep applying the Word of God when they get up and when they eat and when they lie down, and constantly apply the Word of God in day-to-day activities. Well, that requires at least one parent to be with the children quite a bit. So that was the passage that the Lord used to say, you know, I think this would be good. Now, as a mother and father, what we would do is in August, we would talk about each child and go through these five categories for each child and put together a plan for that child for that year. And so we would look through moral, physical, spiritual, emotional, and academic. What are the needs for this child? We have four children and they're all four different. The first two were visual learners. Our third is an auditory learner. Our fourth is a visual kinesthetic learner. And so you have to approach each child differently. They have different ways of learning. My first two children were self-taught visual learners. My third, our third child, Trey, is an auditory learner. He reads his math book to make sense of it when he hears it. That makes no sense to me. I'm a visual learner. And I hardly had to do anything with the first two in math. They taught themselves. But with Trey, I had to sit down with him nearly every day for 2 years to get him through Algebra 1, Algebra 2. When we got through Algebra 2, I said, Trey, pick your restaurant. I'm celebrating, you know. So he's an auditory learner. So I had to create a rap for him. X on one side, X by itself, X on one side, X by itself. When he gets stuck, I say, what's the rap? He says, X on one side, X. I said, yeah, let's do it. And I've never shared this before, I don't think, in a message. This is a neat story. He got his wisdom teeth pulled out when he was 18. And I'm coming in, he's coming out of the anesthesia, he's looking up at the ceiling, he's at that glassy-eyed look. And he looks over and says, oh, Dad, how long have you been here? I said, Trey, for the third time, I've been here about 10 minutes. Oh. He looks up the ceiling, and this was incredible. This really thrilled my soul. He looks up the ceiling, and he says, what you do on one side of the equation, you got to do on the other side of the equation. And I thought, yes, I drilled it down into his subconscious. It's there for life. But I told him that he said that after he came out of the NSC, he said, no way. I said, Trey, it's down there. It's down there for good. So that's the kind of thing that homeschooling allows. He was not ready. The other two were reading at 4.5. Trey was not ready till 6. Okay? So you can slow down and what subjects they have, you can adjust for each child. Proverbs 22 arouses hope for the future. It does not promise godly parents, godly children, right? Children have a mind of their own. Raise up a child, the way he should go, when he's old, he shall not part from it. And so what that means is if you pour into your children the Word of God and you sow God's Word into their minds and you make them memorize it and so forth as a child, that will be a gyroscope that will guide them their entire lives. It doesn't mean that they can't turn off and go their own way. And some children do. But it will always be there guiding them. And so it's worth the investment to them. And so you may not be able to homeschool. I'm just saying for our family, that was a wonderful choice. And especially being in full-time work, I'm gone a lot of evenings, so I wouldn't get to see my children during the day. It also allowed for family devotions and so forth. All right, so we're going to get to just some practical things. Again, parents are responsible to God for training their children. If we don't do that, we have a good example of what happens in the book of Judges. Why Joshua was alive and those of his generation, things were good. But that generation didn't teach the next generation about their God. And so from the time we get to Judges 2 to Judges 3, and the older generation died off, the younger generation didn't know Jehovah God. And they didn't know the stories. And they didn't trust him. And they became pagan. And God says, well, I'll teach them. And you know how God will teach them? Through war. And so it's a great responsibility to raise our children up to the Lord. And to not do so has great consequences to that child. And so it's important that we follow that. Untrained children remain foolish. It says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. By the way, the rod will drive it from him. There is a time for corporal punishment if the child understands the rules and they're not being followed. Okay, today humanism, we have a social worker in our Wednesday night class. She said now when parents apply for adoption or care of children that, you know, have placement for a time, if they spank, he says, they're disqualified. That shows you how far humanism now is carrying us away from the godly. There's a whole toolbox. I talk about this in the book, The Olive Plants, a whole chapter of tools to use. But that's one of them. Training is a multiplicated type of effort. Your children will cost you everything, your time, your money, your strength, your life. If we choose to neglect our parental calling, Satan and this world system will gladly intrude upon our responsibility. And I believe that requires at least one parent being with the children as much as possible. It's, a 24-hour-a-day job. Deuteronomy 6 through 7 is the reference that I made earlier. All right, so I'm just going to give some practical ideas for raising spiritual children. This is a big subject, so I just picked a few things to share with you that I think could be helpful. What is the goal of spiritual development? Well, the first thing is witnessing one's child come to Christ. And dads, the first concept that a child has of God is you, the one in authority. And so oftentimes, a child, that's their first concept of God, is the one that they see in authority. And so that's a high responsibility. A cute story, it's also with Trey. When he, this is when I was still in engineering. I was up in the morning early. I was in the bathroom. I was shaving. I heard this little knock at the door. I opened it and it was Trey. Here he is in Winnie the Pooh pajamas. He's only like 2.5 years old. And he's just watching me shave. And he says, Dad, does Kate have salination? A 2.5 year old. I said, yes, I believe that Kate has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and she has salvation. And I went back to shaving again. About a minute later, Dan, does Matthew Jordan have salvation? By this time I knew where I was going. And I said, yes, Matthew Jordan has trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And he looks up at me. Does Michael Trey have salvation? 2.5 years old, his mind was thinking. And so at an early age, now, do they understand dispensational theology at 2.5? And do they understand all the doctrines of grace and so forth? No. But that's the beauty about the gospel message. A child can believe it, right? The Son of God came from heaven and he was born of a virgin. He was sinless. He's God incarnate. And God decided to go to the cross and bear the judgment of my sin so I could be righteously forgiven by a holy God that demands judgment for sin. And all I have to do is believe he died for me, and if I accept that, then I have salvation. Isn't that exciting? It's a simple truth. It's not hard. I remember a brother named, well, he wasn't a brother then. He was an engineer. I invited him over for dinner, and after dinner, we opened the Word. He was Roman Catholic, and we talk for 2.5 hours. He says, are you telling me that all I have to do to go to heaven is tell God I'm a sinner and I accept Christ as my Savior and just repent of my sins and receive Him? I said, yeah, it's pretty easy, isn't it? She goes, I thought God graded on a curve. You know, your good works had to outweigh your bad works. I said, God's minimum requirement to get into heaven is perfection. How you doing? Right? None of us are perfect. We all fall short. That's the problem. That's what the scripture teaches us. It shows us we're sinners. We need a Savior. And when we give up and say, God, save me, that's when God works. So keep the gospel before your children at an early age. Read them stories, so forth, of biblical stories, conversion stories, so they understand about this. By the way, statistically, 85% of all people who ever get saved do so by the age of 18. It jumps up to about 90% by the age of 20. So when you see adults come to Christ, that's a really, it's an unusual thing. We saw a 54-year-old man come to Christ last year. It was great. We baptized him in December. He's in the fellowship now. And so praise the Lord. Okay, two. Encourage a child's spiritual growth. A couple thoughts here. One, encourage daily quiet times. I cannot stress this enough. I had dropped the ball early on. I went up to tuck Kate into bed. She was 7 years old. So I come into her room and I notice she's reading her Bible. I didn't even know she was reading the Bible. She's read Genesis, Exodus, and she's reading Leviticus. I said, Kate, it's time to go to bed now and turn out your light. And so she takes her glasses off and puts it down. She says, Dad, Leviticus has a lot to say about skin disease, doesn't it? And I said, you know, Kate, I didn't even know you were reading the Bible. She says, yeah, I've read Genesis and Exodus. I said, you know, let's do this. Why don't you start in Matthew, and I'm going to give you a little spiral notebook. And what I'd like you to do is every day, I'm not going to tell you how much to read, but you write the date and what you read, and then just one thought about the Lord or a thought of application that you get out of it. And it can even be a little poem, whatever. And then I would like to sit down with you like once a week and go through your quiet time book. And she said, oh, that would be great. And so I, at 7 years of age, that's what we did with all four of our children. And then I would meet with them once a week and go through their thoughts. Oh, such precious thoughts God reveals to children. Just so touched my heart. And when you're homeschooled, there's a double benefit of this because misspelled words get circled and go on their spelling test. So you're constantly testing them for words I know they don't know how to spell. And so what we would do is I would meet for 6 months once a week. And then I would go to every other week for 6 months. And then I would meet with them once a month for the next year. So for 2 years, I had the constant accountability. And today our children are 18 to 19. And the first thing they do every morning is have their quiet times. And they still journal. And that's a habit you want to set for life. Okay, so I think that's a good practice. Start with a readable translation they can understand. The NIV Reader Edition is good for the start. And then switch to a literal translation later, like the New King James. There's a number of good literal translations. Try to avoid the paraphrases when they get older. They need a good solid translation of the scripture. Encourage gender roles. Boys should be challenged to physical labor and groomed for spiritual leadership. And so one of the things that we were able to do, and it worked out well, is when the boys turned about 8 and 9, I'd ask them, okay, Matthew, you're on Monday night, Trey, you're on Tuesday night. And I said, after dinner, I'd like you to bring us just a short devotional thought. Just read a verse or two, whatever you want, and then just give it a little thought. At the start, for the first few months, the average length was 15 seconds. That's okay. It's a start. As time went on, they got meatier. And sometimes I give a little feedback. Oh, that was really good. I enjoyed that thought. Did you think about this? not just a critical, but also, you know, encouragement is the idea in Scripture of adding energy to something that's going the right direction, right? And children need a lot of that. Exhortation is something we all need, according to the book of Hebrews, where to exhort one another daily. And that's a thought where we come alongside. And if the brother keeps going this direction, he's going to end up in trouble. Me as an older brother, come alongside. Hey, you know, if you just go this way, there you go. Keep going, you'll be fine. It's just a little coming alongside and correcting. And children need that as well. What we saw over time is the devotions got longer, sometimes 5-7 minutes. And then when the boys were like 11, 10 or 11, they started up. Standing up in the prayer meeting and praying in front of the assembly. Well, they learned at home, you know, this is a friendly environment, so you can stand up in front of 6 people. And then they were exercised to start praying in front of the assembly. And then they started sharing regularly in the Lord's Supper. And today, it would be extremely unusual if my boys did not share in the Lord's Supper on a Sunday. Extremely unusual. And so what we're doing is we're providing the home as a wonderful environment to spiritually motivate and train our young men to take the roles that they're supposed to. The males have an audible role in the assembly. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In about 30 through 33, it says it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Well, that's because the man is representing the glory of God. When God scooped up all that dirt and he blew a spirit in Adam, and Adam stood up a living soul, God made Adam. In other words, what God made was his glory. Then he took a chunk of Adam and made woman. And that's why the woman is man's glory. She came from him. And that's why her hair, which comes from her, is her glory. And so that makes the visual ministry of the woman, I understand that now. As she covers herself, katakalipto, covers down over, she's covering competing glories in the local assembly. She's covering her glory, her hair, herself, man's glory, and the uncovered man is there representing God's glory. And that's exactly the scene in heaven, where you have cherubim and seraphim. The seraphim are flying around, 4 wings. They cover their intrinsic glories, and 2 they fly, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The cherubim have 4 wings. 2 they cover their intrinsic glory. 2 they cover out the Shekinah glory. And so everything that's described on these creatures is a reflective glory of the Lord. If it's an intrinsic glory, it's covered. Why? Because in heaven, God gets all the glory. And so we read in Ephesians 3:10 that the church is showing the manifold wisdom of God. And so we are reflecting exactly here on earth what's in heaven. And Lucifer was a covering cherub. And one day he said, "I'm not going to cover anymore." And he rebelled against God. He said, "I will be." And it brought devastation through creation. And that rebellion still goes on today. So there, it's important to teach our children that there are roles in the home. There's roles in the church. Both are important. The verbal ministry role is important as led by the Holy Spirit. And the visual role is important because it's tied with the glory of God. And so our children need to realize this at an early age, how important this is. The glory of God is important. Amen? The glory of God is important. And so these things are important. Daughters, to be taught to care for the home. By the way, I think it's good. My wife rotated around. Every child got to learn how to clean toilets, wash dishes, cook, and so forth. I think that's good training for everyone. But especially, I know in marriage counseling, I meet a lot of women that don't know how to cook or keep house. And then everything's disordered. One couple, I sat down with them. Actually, I married them, and they were having trouble afterwards. So I sat down with them, and we did a budget. And they were spending $850 a month on fast food. And this is like 15 years ago. And so I said, "Do you cook?" She goes, "I don't know how to cook." I said, make a grocery list, you don't menu plan, you don't do any of that? She goes, no, I never was taught that. And so my wife worked with her, and over time, they got their outside expenses for food down under $100 a month. Actually, they came, they said, we'd like to give you this little fellowship because we're saving all this money now. We thought maybe you should have some of it. I said, okay, that sounds good to me, right? So this is important, daughters, to plan, prepare at least maybe one evening meal, maybe breakfast at times, learning again the dynamics of keeping a home. Preparation for the Lord's Supper. I want you to listen to me really, really carefully here. This is so important. I think that I did not grow up in a New Testament assembly. I grew up in a liberal denomination. I never even knew the so-called brethren existed until I was almost 22. I went to the Lord's Supper. I was invited on a no-excuse Sunday. I saw a 70-something-year-old man stand up and weep before the Lord, another man stand up and weep, and I thought, what is with these people? They had something. I didn't know what it was, but it captivated me, and I came back, and I've been in a New Testament assembly ever since. Now, I want to say this, that at the Lord's Supper, every man, woman, and child should come to the Lord's Supper as a prepared worshiper. That means having sins confessed. That means through the week, looking at the Word of God and coming with something that you can offer the Lord in worship. Now, when the brother stands up to speak, the Holy Spirit is using that one voice to bring everybody's attention on the same thing. But his voice, the sound waves don't go past the back wall or the ceiling tiles. That is not the worship. I've heard sisters say, why can't I worship at the Lord's Supper? No, you got it wrong. Worship comes from the heart. Worship comes from the heart. That brother is representing God. He's representing the glory of God, and God is using him to align everybody's thoughts on one thing. You can tell when the saints come and they're prepared. So sisters, don't come and just sit there while the guys will do this. No, you have a responsibility as a believer priest. If you're a believing child, you have a responsibility as a believer priest. It's important. My wife, this is a few months ago, earlier this year, she said, I want to show you something. I said, okay. She said, I didn't even know this existed. Now, our youngest daughter is Kelsey. She'll be 19 this next month. She's our Chinese orphan that we adopted. On Saturday evenings, she goes into her room, shuts the door, and for 1 to 2 hours, she'll pore over commentaries and the Word of God to perfect her thought for the Lord's Supper the next day. And my wife said, look at this journal. I said, what is it? She says, this is her Lord's Supper journal, and it goes back for years. And so on this date, she would record the verses in her thoughts in a poem, and she'd even pick numbers out of the Black Hymn Book. I don't know how many times she has come up to me and said, Dad, thank you for sharing my thought. I was thinking of these verses too. I said, yeah, those are good. Well, the Sunday before I left, my wife, after everyone left, we still meet in our home, she says, I want to thank you for sharing my thought at the Lord's Supper to the T. Now see, that is an encouragement to the sisters who are laboring in the Word and perfecting a thought of worship. When they hear the brothers share it, they know God's listening to their hearts. And so I want to encourage every man, woman, and child, be prepared for the Lord's Supper. Be there. The Lord is there. We want to be there. Be prepared, worshipers, sins confessed. There shouldn't be silence in the Lord's Supper. I mean, maybe short silence, but if there is unprepared worshipers, that is shameful. We come before the God of the universe, and we should be joyful, and we should be happy to be saved, and we should have lift up praise and thanksgiving. And so this is important, and we need to be teaching our children this at an early age. Remove child-erected idols. Teach discipline. None of us is born with discipline, right? We have to learn it. And so what we would do with our children, that we never had a TV in the home, so we never had that kind of pull on them, but they were big readers. My oldest children read well over 10,000 books, each of them. And they have a vocabulary. Anybody play Boggle here? Okay. I have never won one round against my children. They clean my clock every day. And I'm the author, and they clean my clock. I mean, they have such a great vocabulary. And it's humbling. But we put limits to the children, like how much non-spiritual reading they could have when they were younger at a certain age, and then increased as they got older, because we wanted to teach them discipline. It's not that what they were doing was bad, but we wanted to make them realize how much time they were spending doing it. And so we had limits on reading, computer time, internet time, music limits. We would have this great library music. You could go and pull from this library, watch the music that comes in. Right? And so this is a nice environment. This is music you can go to. For internet time or computer time, they have these little timers. When they sat down, they'd hit it. And they got, let's say, an hour. And if I would come by or mom would come by and we would say, well, how much time you got? They couldn't tell us. They were done. And the idea is not to be mean or controlling. We're trying to teach them discipline so they know how much time that they're spending. So they learn self-control. And today, I would say, overall, most of them have really good self-control in this area. Remove influences of anything or anyone that is hindering spiritual growth. That's one of the beauties of homeschooling, is you have more control over it. It's harder in a public school or even Christian schools. You have a lot more influences. It's workable. You just have to work to try to close those influences if your child is becoming despondent. And I talk about that in the olive plants, about the wilted child. Teach to pause and pray when there's difficulties. I think it's good to teach children as soon as something comes. We don't need to be rattled. We don't need to be frazzled. God knows all about it. Let's just go to Him. I believe all beneficial spiritual exercise begins with rest. And so as a child of God, we're co-seated with Christ in heavenly places. Something comes in our life, teach your children just to go right to the throne of grace and ask God for help. Don't need to be frazzled. He's in control. He's a big God. And there's nothing too big that God can't handle. And so teaching to pause and pray. And then also to pause and pray when God answers blessings. So that's good. One of the things that Brenda taught the kids, which I thought was good, is anytime they got a compliment, she said, you do this. Praise God. Praise God. Point themselves and up to God. And so anything that we can do, we know anything good is of the Lord, right? There's nothing in my flesh that can do anything that pleases the Lord. So if it's been fruitful or positive, then we just want to deflect it and give the praise to the Lord. I mentioned at the Vancouver conference, Corrie Ten Boom was asked how she dealt with all the compliments she got in her ministry. And she said, at the end of the day, I think through each compliment and gather it up like a rose, and I make this nice bouquet, and I give a bouquet of praise to my Savior. That's good. In other words, it's not us, is it? If I told you some of my past and where I came from, you probably wouldn't even have me back. But that's a great thing. The Lord it's a new beginning with the Lord. We can be cleansed and forgiven. We don't have to have guilt, and we can go on with the Lord. So let's give Him the praise for that. Okay, you got young children. What are some things? And in the book of Olive Plants, I go from birth all the way to marriage. I follow that the life of the child. Just again, we can only hit just some highlights. Notice that the whole church came together, 1 Corinthians 14, 23-31. I think it's good for families to come together. Sometimes I go to assemblies for the family Bible hour, and there's less than half of the meeting there. And they're all dispersed off wherever. But I think it's good to have the family to set together. It's an opportunity to train children. First, teach the child to be quiet. Second, teach the child to sit quietly. Our daughter Kelsey got more spanks from disruptions in the church meetings than anything else. Especially I would stand up to share in the Lord's Supper, she'd go to work. She would wiggle and she would make noise. She'd fall out of her chair. It was like she came alive at that point. I remember one time having to take her out 3 times. By the way, if the child is acting up, parents, and you need to discipline, take them out, discipline, and then bring them back. Because if they act up and they get taken out, they're training you. And the idea is you want to train them. So the children knew if they ever got taken out of the meeting, it was going to be painful and they were coming right back. So it just wasn't worth it. Okay? And that's what you want to teach them. I think children often are training parents. And we're not conveying what we need to with them. Third, teach the child to listen and digest messages on the way home from the church meetings. That's a great time to ask questions. Hey, what did you think about the message today? You'd be surprised what the children pick up if they're listening, taught to listen and digest messages. And then we encourage when they get to a certain age to actually have a little notebook and take some notes. And, it's necessary, especially as you get older, you forget more and more, right? And so writing it down gives you another opportunity to get something from the Lord and to remember it. So those are four things for those with younger children. Confess sin specifically. If there's something they've done wrong, saying I'm sorry is not enough. What you want the child to do is confess with their mouth what they did wrong specifically. That way you know that they know what they did was wrong. And that reprints it again. It's also a humbling thing to do. When Brenda and I would meet once a year to go over the plan for each child, we would think through a giant. And then we would sit down with each child and have a teacher, principal, child, meeting. And we say, okay, here's what we'd like to do this year and subjects. What do you think? And so forth. And then we have an idea of what your giant is this year, but we kind of would like for you to tell us what you think your giant is. This is a character bent in which needs to be overcome. All right? And we call it slaying the giant. And so we would pick one character bent for that child, and if they would agree with it, then we would hold them accountable. Every time that came up, we would call their attention to it. And in every case, every year, the giant got slayed through the year. And so as the years go by, the children are refining these bents and so forth are getting knocked out. And so that's just a practical way of making the child have ownership in becoming more Christ-like. Engage in evangelism. Evangelism should be, being a witness for Christ should be a normal part of our Christian existence. Unfortunately, a lot of times we wait till children become late teenage years or young adults before we involve them in evangelism. I think we should be involving our kids in evangelism at an early age, so as they grow up doing it, they think it's a normal part of Christian experience. And so for our family, I'm not an evangelist, I'm a teacher. But I feel that the work of evangelism needs to be done, so we do it. And when Matthew and Kate were 10 and 11, they were a team. Brenda would take Trey, he was 5, I had Kelsey, a baby, I'd push her in a stroller. And so we were 3 teams and we just leapfrogged. And you get a 10, 11 year old child knocking at a door to share the gospel, they get a lot of rejections. But as the years go on, they learn how to talk to people and interact with people and share the gospel. And today, when I go out, my kids volunteer to go with me. It's really encouraging. Trey, he takes classes, used to, at Neosho in the morning, and then he'd have a few hours and before his classes in the afternoon, so he would do door-to-door work in North Ottawa. He came on one night, he said, Dad, I knocked on a door and it's a girl in my English class. It was really embarrassing. But, that, praise the Lord, we need to be, think of our neighborhoods. There's so many people that are on their way to hell. on the way to the lake of fire. How can we be quiet and just let them slip into the abyss? And so we need to be involving our children. Children are disarming when you go to a door. Nobody wants to be offensive with a young child, especially if you have a baby. That makes it easy. So involving them in evangelism, door-to-door work, nursing home, rescue missions, handing out tracts. We were handing out tracts at Niagara Falls one time. Kate was just 7 years old, and we handed out these postcards with verses on the back of. Dave and Ruth Steifler were there, and we handed out hundreds of them, and Kate says, "Dad, I'd like to hand out some too." She's seven. I said, "Okay, here's a few." And she walked over to the biggest, baddest looking dude I've ever seen, and she shoves that right in his gut and says, "Here, you need this." And the guy was just stunned. He took it, and she turned around and walked away. And I said, a little more tact, okay? You know, this is not high pressure. But, you know, maybe he wouldn't have taken it from us, but he took it from a seven-year-old girl. And so, again, involve them in door-to-door work, backyard clubs, after-school clubs. Brenda's had an after-school club in the public school systems now for 12 or 13 years. Seen a number of children come to Christ. We've seen their parents come to Christ. In the case of Ottawa, Kansas, we saw grandparents come to Christ. Joe, the one I told you last year got saved, was the grandfather of Jason, who came to Christ 3 years ago in an after-school club. In our country, it's legal to do that, to have an after-school club in the public school system. All right, we're going to close here with a few quotes. Billy Graham, parents have little time for children, and a great vacuum has developed, and into that vacuum is going to move some kind of ideology. James Dobson says, those who control what young people are taught and what they experience, what they see, hear, think, and believe, will determine the future course for our nation. Tomorrow evening we're going to look at the attack on the family. I want to share with you five attack strategies from the book of Exodus that Satan used on the Israelites. He's still using it today on the family. So I hope there's been something here. I know there's a lot of different backgrounds. Some of you have older children, some have young children, some are past that stage, and some may be looking forward to marriage and having children. Hopefully there'll be something here that you can think about. I really want to encourage you on the matter of the Lord's Supper, though. Be prepared this Sunday. Sins confess, having offerings. And if you're a young person, be prepared with something in your heart to offer the Lord. He'll see it and he'll really appreciate it. Lord, we would just want to tell you that we are so feeble. Lord, as I look back over my life, so many lessons learned, wrong turns. Thank you for being so patient and long-suffering. Thank you for being such a merciful God. Father, we would just say you're a God worth living for, serving. We thank you for the responsibility that you've given to us as parents to raise up eternal souls for your glory. Please give us a vision, a passion, discernment, wisdom in this great occupation. We pray, Father, that we might have children, every one of them going further than we have. We pray that you might use them as straightened arrows with razor-sharp heads that would penetrate this world for the cause of Jesus Christ. So help us in this, O God, we pray. We need your help, and we'd ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.